The scripture passage this morning is Daniel chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 1 through 31. Again, it's a lengthy passage, and I've thought about ways of narrowing it down as well as the other passages from Daniel, but it's really hard to break up a good story. Hard for me anyway. So I would like us to get a feel for the story as we read it and as you follow along as I read and as I preach too. And so you hear the fullness of what's going on in the story. I think it's important. So hear now the word of the Lord from Daniel chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, verse 5, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for his enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought in, said to those wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." Verse 13, "So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, 'Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made third highest ruler in the kingdom.' Then Daniel answered the king, 'You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed of his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles and your wives and concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Many, many tekel parson. This is what the words mean. Many. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Daniel has many fascinating and memorable accounts. It's quickly becoming one of my favorite books of the Bible. Because of the great stories and images in Daniel, many people, even if they have minimal church experience, they know many of these stories. Sunday school programs and curricula are quick to pick up on these stories of Daniel too. They have a way of drawing us in and inspiring us and emboldening us to live for God in a pagan world, a world that rejects God and God's ways, no matter what may come in our life. Daniel has left an impression on many, and the book of Daniel has left an impression on the English language as well. Certain phrases our broader culture uses today come from Daniel. Phrases like, your days are numbered, the writing is on the wall. Or maybe not so well known, the phrase, so you've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. In other words, you don't measure up. These phrases come from Daniel chapter 5. Even so, when many people use some of these phrases, like the handwriting's on the wall, it's like they intend to mean that they're at the mercy of some general sense of fate or chance. You know, oh, so-and-so was given a terminal illness. We see the handwriting on the wall. Or there's the teenager, his behavior is leading him in the wrong direction, and we can all see the handwriting's on the wall. It's almost as if it's become inevitable, as if people are resigning themselves to some vague act of fate in their lives and futures. There's no hope of reversing the situation, or that some blind, impersonal force has taken over. As our scientific culture would say, the laws of nature, physics, have taken over. And for many people, it's the laws of physics, the laws of nature that are calling the shots around here. But that hand that appeared in Daniel and wrote on the wall was not some random act of fate or chance, was it? It certainly wasn't a byproduct of laws of nature. It was a public display that many people saw. So it wasn't an individual personal vision. It wasn't a hallucination because they were drinking too much. No, not some impersonal force. God writes on the wall in Daniel. God humbles a king who refused to humble himself in the face of the living God. But more than that, what God wrote on the wall, he did. This is a God who can declare his intentions, and he can follow through with them as well. Completely unlike the idols who were present at the king's party. So at first glance, this passage is once again about God humbling a king. A lot like chapter 4. This time, it's Belshazzar. Or, if you're from West Michigan, Belshazzar. Or from the south, I don't know how you grew up hearing his name. But I'm going to say Belshazzar this morning. It's easiest for me to say it that way. This time it's Belshazzar. It was Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. And there's meant to be a comparison, I think, between these two stories, chapter 4 and chapter 5 here. But for the people of faith back then, and for those of us today, this message of God's word was meant to be an encouragement and a comfort for God's people. When life seems out of control, when the future seems uncertain, when evil people seem to get their way doing evil and wicked things, there's a message here of comfort. God shows himself to be the one who ultimately is calling the shots, who's ruling the universe, who leads and rules the kings and directs the nations of the world towards his purposes and his goals. He's able to reveal mysteries, we learned in Daniel. He's able to rescue and save. He's able to direct the nations. And yes, he's able to humble even the most powerful person in the land. Whether he or she recognizes it or not, the most powerful person in the land is still only human and therefore is under the Almighty God. So I believe this was a great comfort and encouragement for the Jewish people living in exile under these idolatrous kings. And I hope that it's an encouraging and comforting message for us today too, because we all live in a chaotic world. A world full of many troubles, a world full of many changes and challenges too. Daniel points us to a God in whom we can rest and rely upon. Now, before we really get into the story this morning, there's a point of doctrine I think we need to look at. There's a theological concept that's vital through all of Scripture. It's woven, a thread woven through all of Scripture. Especially so here in Daniel. It's a teaching of the Bible that is basic and the central understanding to the character and the nature of who God is. And unfortunately, it's a concept, a teaching, a doctrine that seems to fall on many deaf ears today. For centuries, the teaching of the sovereignty of God has been a comfort and encouragement for the faithful. Yet today, to mention the sovereignty of God is almost like mentioning a Latin phrase that no one really gets anymore. I don't know if Christianity has become too dumbed down, where it's too many syllables in sovereignty to say it anymore, we're afraid to use it, or we've stopped believing in it somehow. What is the sovereignty of God? What does it mean, and why does it matter for my life? Well, you see, the sovereignty of God is a major emphasis in Reformed Christianity, and always has been. So when we talk about being a Reformed or a Christian Reformed ministry, it means we hold in high regard that teaching, that doctrine, that basic thread woven through Scripture. We hold that in high regard as a church. When we use the expression, the sovereignty of God, we're talking about the supremacy of God, the kingship of God over all of the universe, that God does as he pleases with the hosts of heaven and with the inhabitants of the earth. God saves whom God wills to save, when and where, and by what means? By God's own authority. And so evangelism should come easy for us, for we know we're not the ones doing the saving, that only God saves, and by his grace it's up to him. So being able to share our faith, that should become fairly easy for us to do. To say that God is sovereign is to say that he is almighty, that he possesses all power of heaven and earth, that he cannot be defeated, and no one can resist his will. To say that God is sovereign is to say what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. People of God, we serve a great and powerful Almighty God who is sovereign in his will. So I just felt the need to mention that this morning. I wasn't sure where we stood on this important common thread of Scripture, this basic teaching of the Bible, and this aspect of the nature and character of God we call the sovereignty of God. It's certainly a key element and a key message in the book of Daniel, too. So let's get to it, the story this morning. First, the king insults the God of Israel. A direct affront direct attack. You may have noticed that there's quite a rapid change at the end of chapter 4, beginning with chapter 5. A new king is there. What happened to King Nebuchadnezzar? Where did he go? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us that. The Bible's not trying to teach us a history lesson, in other words. All of a sudden, Belshazzar is king. He throws this banquet, it says, for 1,000 of his nobles. They're drinking wine, the passage points out, a couple of times. And when the Bible's repeating things, I think it's doing so for a reason. And it mentions that a couple of times. And it says, while Belshazzar was drinking wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. You might remember in Daniel chapter 1, where Jerusalem was ransacked by the Babylonians. And it mentions there in chapter 1 of Daniel these vessels from the temple, golden vessels and goblets taken from the temple. And here they are. If we're reading the story from beginning to end, the beginning of Daniel here, these vessels, these temple vessels, temple furnitures, these sacred objects and goblets similar to our communion cups and place settings that we only use for special purposes when we take communion. Those things were taken from the temple, and they were placed in the temples of these pagan gods. And that's where they sat. Good enough for King Nebuchadnezzar. King Belshazzar says, go get those special temple, special vessels and objects of the Jews. We're going to use them as extra cups at our party. So Belshazzar, along with his nobles, his wives, the concubines, they come on the scene in Daniel in what appears to be decadence and carousing and self-indulgence and a whole lot of alcohol. The passage indicates that drinking played a role in the king's calling for these vessels. And using the communion utensils and place settings, if you will, for a common purpose at his party, Belshazzar is committing, and here's a couple of other words we don't use very often anymore, he's committing sacrilege and blasphemy. He's insulting and treating the things of God with contempt. He's stealing their honor, taking away their intended special meaning and purpose, and using them for a common purpose. It's blasphemy when he speaks disrespectfully toward God, and it's a sacrilege when he abuses the sacred objects of God. So, blasphemy is the speaking disrespectfully. The sacrilege is acting disrespectfully. Belshazzar is showing off how much control and power he thinks he has over the God of Israel here, misusing these temple vessels at his party. And now, another note about this king. For the longest time, there's another king called Nabonidus, if I'm saying that one right, that we've known from our archaeological digs, that he was the last king of Babylon. And for the longest time, people have thought, well, the Bible must be wrong. It shows Belshazzar is the last king of Babylon. Well, in recent discoveries of archaeology, it seems indeed Belshazzar was placed in the position as king while Nabonidus was gone for 10 years. Belshazzar was there. So here's just one example of how we have to be very cautious before we jump to the Bible must be wrong conclusion. So in the first scene of our story, we witness King Belshazzar, in essence, spitting in the face of God here. Not only does he use the sacred vessels as extra Dixie cups for his party, he offers up a toast to the idols. Did you catch that? Verse 4. As they drank wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So along to blasphemy, speaking disrespectfully to God, added to sacrilege of misusing and abusing the things of God, he adds idolatry of worshiping idols. And therefore, next, it appears that God has had enough and decides it's time to act. The handwriting is on the wall. So just as Belshazzar suddenly appeared on the scene, so does this mysterious hand. Appears on the scene. A message is written on the wall at the banquet of the royal palace. It's described like this in verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. So the story tells us it's near the lampstand. It's illuminated, in other words. It's visible for everybody to see. It's obviously the hand of God, or as it says, the fingers of God. Have you heard that before? Have you heard that phrase before about the fingers of God? The Jews would have picked up on it right away as they read this story. Like, oh, I remember the finger of God, where it was the judgment of God against the Egyptians who held their ancestors in slavery. And they would have thought, oh, I remember the finger of God. That was the finger that wrote the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai on the stone tablets. Here they show up again. The king assumes that this message doesn't bode well for him. He suspects it's a message of judgment. Well, it could be any message, couldn't it? It could be a happy message. It could be a joyful message. Be like, oh, God's praising me. But no, something deep down inside of him, his conscience, knows the difference between right and wrong, and something's telling him he's done wrong. And this message, spiritual, supernatural message, doesn't bode well. So the king is terrified. He turns pale, it says. His legs give way. One scholar goes so far as to say that a close reading of this passage in the Hebrew indicates that he lost control of his basic bodily functions. So what does the king do then? Of course, he calls all the wise men of Babylon, these sages, to come in and interpret this message on the wall. Well, at this point, what are we thinking about these wise men of Babylon? If you're reading the story, you've read the first four chapters of Babylon or Daniel, what do you think of these wise men? They're incompetent fools, right? They're more like the Keystone Cops who come in the story every once in a while. It's comical almost at this point. They come in. And they can't do anything. Again, they can't interpret the message. They don't understand spiritual matters. And once again, the human intellectual capital of a great nation is powerless in the face of the living God. And then another surprise. Queen appears. What queen? Who is she? We haven't heard from her throughout the story so far. She's not given an introduction. We don't know who she's married to. The queen mother appears. She tells the king to be still. Just relax. Now she's heard all this commotion. She said, I know the solution to the problem. Call Daniel. Call Daniel. So finally, that's what Belshazzar does. He gets Daniel, and Daniel interprets the writing. And for the third time in the story of Daniel, the book of Daniel, he comes on the scene and he succeeds where others have failed. The king uses a condescending tone toward Daniel, though. Maybe you could hear it in verse 13. He says, are you Daniel, one of those exiles my father brought from Judah? You know, one of those captives that we have around here. I've heard a few things about you. If you can interpret this message, not very high expectations of him. If you can interpret this message, I'll make you third highest in ruler. Daniel says he doesn't need the gift. Give it to someone else. He doesn't want that to interfere with his ability to speak the truth. So Daniel speaks as a prophet to a king. The king should have known his family history. He should have known about King Nebuchadnezzar and how when he was so prideful, the Lord humbled him, made him into an animal, lost his sanity, his mind, and where the dew was on him and he ate grass in the field like an animal. Until he turned his eyes toward heaven, and he humbled himself, and he recognized God as sovereign over all. And then the kingdom was restored to him. Well, Belshazzar should have known that, and he didn't. And Daniel lays that all out for him. He explains it to him again. He's like, here's your family history. Your father humbled himself. You have not. And he points that out very clearly. He says the harsh word, the hard word to him. And sometimes that's hard to do. Especially when you're under such authority. But he does so. And so the words on the wall now say, in verse 26 and following, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. See, Belshazzar attempted to put Daniel in his place. You're one of those exiles. You're one of those captives. You're one of those people that my father, the king, brought or took from Judah. Well, if you read how Daniel explains things, especially verse 19. Daniel talks about how God gave to Nebuchadnezzar Judah and the people. God gave. It was the God of Israel who allowed the Babylonians to rule for as long as they did. And now it seems they are not measuring up, so the Medes and the Persians are about to take over. And even as God punishes his enemies, he rewards the faithful. And I think this is a reoccurring message in Daniel 2. God is rewarding those who remain faithful. Daniel still gets promoted to the third highest in the kingdom. The godly will ultimately be rewarded for their faithfulness, a sure message of comfort and encouragement to the Jews in exile. I believe it's for us today as well, that when it looks like the wicked get their way and the world's in chaos, the godly will be rewarded ultimately, whether in this life or the next. God is still in control. What God wrote in Daniel, he accomplished. That very night, Belshazzar was killed, and Darius, the Mede, took over the kingdom. That very night, it says. Any form of worldly power must ultimately submit to God's power and God's purposes. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that truth, chapter 4. Belshazzar did not, chapter 5. God's mercy, God's judgment. And God is moving the nations toward his purposes of restoring his people. As the Medes and the Persians take over, the history is moving toward Cyrus, who will eventually lead and will offer the decree sending that allows the Jews to return back to their home. So often it can look like blind forces are pulling on us, and what happens to us is just happening out of chance and circumstance. It can appear that history has no ultimate goal, that we're just eking out a life here one day at a time with no greater purpose than just survival. It may look like the wicked prosper and succeed while the faithful and godly suffer and fail. But thankfully, we don't have to be the judge of all that. We don't have to figure it all out. It's impossible to do. And thankfully, we do not have to live by blind luck, chance. God is in control. God is sovereign over all time, space, the material and the immaterial. Thankfully, the immortal and eternal God stepped into our lives by taking on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And our salvation based on his death and resurrection gives our lives here on earth eternal meaning and significance. That's good news. That's news. That's a truth that we know, and it's a truth we're held accountable to do something about too. Will we acknowledge God's sovereign rule in our personal lives? Will we humbly submit to God's one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ? Will we allow him into our lives? Not just to give us stuff, but to rule our lives, to direct our lives. Have you seen the writing on the wall? Let us pray together. Sovereign Lord, God of justice and mercy, having heard your holy word this morning, we are in awe of your goodness and greatness, your meekness and majesty. Lord, when we have a difficult time seeing the purpose in a struggle, help us keep the faith. When we finally realize that we are not in control, lift our eyes, Lord, to heaven, and may we experience your loving embrace and know your peace. Humble us, Lord, where our pride has gone too far, and embolden us when we lack a healthy sense of pride. And may a renewed sense of awe in your sovereign reign over all the earth give us new hope and renewed energy to both live for you and join you in your ongoing mission to draw your chosen ones to yourself through your Son, Jesus. It's in his name and for his glory we pray. Amen.